Picture this. A massive steel ribbon stretching across the deep waters of the Kashi Strait, right in the middle of Japan. So a bridge, nearly 2.5 miles long, built to span a chasm once thought uncrossable. That's the Kashi Kaiko Bridge, which is an engineering marvel, 13,000 feet long, two towers 6,500 feet apart that rise 1,000 feet above the sea, all held together by cables with enough steel to circle the earth 7 times. And the bridge is not just strong, it's flexible. So it sways in the wind, and it absorbs seismic shocks. And it's incredibly modern, built in 1998. One of the most impressive features is how it uses technology in order to monitor every aspect of the structure. So sensors monitor stress and vibrations and temperatures of every single part, which allow engineers to ensure performance and safety. I'm telling you, their commitment to innovation, technology, engineering, creativity, and safety makes the Kashi Kaiko Bridge a wonder to behold, especially when you realize its whole purpose is to cross the Akashi Strait, which has turbulent waters, extremely fast currents, and unpredictable weather. So it's always fighting against tides and storms, earthquakes and tsunamis. All to span a 2.5 mile chasm, once thought uncrossable, is now joined together by man. But if you think about it, that bridge, no matter how magnificent, is still just a bridge. It's just a bridge that connects earth to earth, island to island, shore to shore. Yes, it carries cars, it spans waters, and it navigates nature, but it cannot and it will not ever be able to span the greatest gulf of all, the infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful humanity. No amount of steel, no amount of engineering, no amount of striving can build a bridge strong enough or pure enough to carry us from the frailty of our sin into the presence of a holy God. Why is that? Well, because it's not a geographical problem, is it? It's a spiritual problem. So the divide is not measured in meters, but in transgressions that cause separation and include guilt, judgment, and death. So what does God do? He doesn't call an engineer. He doesn't create a blueprint. No, he becomes the bridge himself. That's why John says in his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son. From the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, took on humanity and dwelt among us so that he might be the living bridge between heaven and earth, between God and man. So our goal in this Christmas series, Who is Jesus?, is to understand who Jesus really is, to behold him as the one and only God-man, to worship him as Savior, and to follow him as Lord. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, page 886, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of us. Title of my sermon this morning, Jesus is Man. John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word. Now, John's not talking here about the beginning of creation, but the beginning of eternity. So the Word is there before creation, before time, before anything exists. John says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in a single sentence, he affirms not only that the Word is God, but that the Word is unique, that it's separate, that it's distinct. So full deity, yet fully independent. Verse 3 adds, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. So the Word, the Lord Jesus, is the source of all creation, the fountain of life, the light that reveals all that is good and right and true in our world. Therefore, the Word is not a created being, not an angel, not a lesser entity. No, he is very God of very God. So when we speak of Jesus as the Word, we are speaking of God himself. From eternity past to the moment of incarnation, he is the same sovereign Lord, the same uncreated creator, the same life-giving light, because the Word is God. Which means, when he takes on flesh and becomes a man, we are not dealing with a substitute or a second-rate savior. No, we are dealing with the very God who created the world, who sustains the cosmos, who gives life and joyfully chose to take on humanity in space-time history, specifically for our redemption. Clearly, John does not leave us with a distant deity or a transcendent throne far, far away. No, the eternal Word, God himself, stepped into our world. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the divine, self-existent Son of God took on humanity, which means the Word is not only God, but the Word is man. He steps into history. He takes on a body and he shares in our humanity. When John says the Word became flesh, he means real humanity. He means real flesh and bones, real emotions. So a body like ours, arms like ours, legs like ours, hunger, thirst, limitations, mortality, weariness, grief, and joy, and the ability to sin, although he never did. So the Word didn't simply appear in human form as a ghost or as a phantom, but genuinely takes on humanity, living among us, experiencing life just like we do. That's the glory of the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. Yet you might be wondering, how did all of that happen? How did God become a man? Great question. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. You're flipping back a book. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Go in there because Mary asked the exact same question that you're asking this morning. How did God become man? How is that possible? Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Here's the question, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You understand how significant that is. Verse 35, that the power of the Most High overshadows her and causes her to be with child. Well, we don't know exactly how that works, but we don't know that about any of the miracles. What we do know is the Father of Jesus is divine. So not Joseph. God is the Father. And why is that critical? Well, it's critical because if Jesus were brought forth through normal means with a normal human father and a normal human mother, he would be born in sin, consistent with what the Bible teaches about all humanity, because every single one of us is born in sin, and we sin because we're sinners. Here's a great example. Have you ever realized that you don't have to teach your children to be selfish? You don't have to teach that. You don't have to teach them to be mean. You don't have to teach them to be destructive. You know, I remember Gabby when she was 3 years old. She built these incredible towers out of Duplo box, almost twice as tall as she was. Gifted child, clearly. When all of a sudden you could hear Sam come running down the hall into the living room. He would absolutely destroy Gabby's tower and yell like a conquering hero. Gabby would cry. Sam, oblivious. Some things don't change. You see, I didn't have to teach that. That all came naturally. Because we're naturally selfish, naturally mean, naturally destructive. We are naturally sinful. We sin because we're sinners. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Do you see? It is critical that Jesus is not brought forth like us. Otherwise, he'd have his own sin problem to deal with. But Luke 1:35 says the Holy Spirit came upon her. The Most High overshadowed her. Therefore, here's the result. The child born is holy. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. He's set apart. And he is sinless because he's the Son of God. So Jesus is 100% God and Jesus is 100% man. He's the one and only God-man, which is evident and obvious as the Word, number two, dwelt among us. Flip back to John chapter 1, verse 14. Again, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you hear how John is testifying? Jesus dwelt among him. And not only him, but the rest of the disciples. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw, we beheld, we witnessed his glory, that Jesus is the one and only God-man. John's even more explicit in 1 John. There he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we saw with our own eyes, which we looked upon and we touched with our own hands concerning the word of life." So the disciples saw his humanity firsthand. How Jesus got tired. How he needed a break. How he slept. In fact, do you remember the story about Jesus sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm? Mark chapter 4 says a great windstorm came upon them and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling with water. And yet there's Jesus in the stern of the boat. What is he doing? He's asleep on the cushion. He's got a pillow. So they woke him and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You've got to picture this because the storm is so big, so intense, so dangerous that seasoned fishermen think that they're going to die. Don't you care that we're perishing? Yet Jesus, sound asleep. Why do you think that is? Why was he asleep? Because he's God? Because he trusts God perfectly? How about this theory? He's exhausted. He's tired. Listen to what his day was like leading up to this little boat ride. He hiked a mountain. He cleansed a leper. He taught nonstop to big, massive crowds. He cast out demons, and he healed anyone and everyone, and anyone and everyone was coming to him to be healed. In fact, right before he calms the storm, he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." That's why he's sleeping on the boat, because he's got nowhere to lay his head. Do you understand? Jesus is exhausted because Jesus is fully man. That's number one. Jesus is the God-man, which brings us to number two, the reality that Jesus reveals God's glory to us. Again, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. So John tells us exactly what it looks like for Jesus to reveal God's glory. In his humanity, he says, "We beheld the Father's glory in his Son, the Word made flesh." How? Because he's full of grace and he's full of truth. Helpful to recognize the language of God's glory being revealed in grace and truth comes directly from the Old Testament. In fact, it's one of the ways that we know that Jesus really is the Christ. Exodus 33, Moses pleads with God to do what? To show him his glory. And the Lord responds by saying that he will declare his name to Moses. Exodus 33, 17, Moses says, "Lord, show me your glory." God responds, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name to you." Then Exodus 34, 6, it says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty.'" Do you see, just in hearing the description, God's name can be summarized as grace and truth, which means to see God's glory is to see God's demonstration of grace and truth in a human. What does John tell us about Jesus? Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man, and that Jesus reveals God's glory in his humanity because he's, number one, the embodiment of God's truth, and he's, number two, the embodiment of God's grace, which is exactly what we see played out in the Gospel of John. If you remember Exodus 3:14, God says, "I am who I am." So what does John include in his Gospel? He includes the "I am" statements. Because when Jesus says, "I am," he's revealing that he is in fact God. He's the radiance of the Father's glory, and he's the exact representation of his nature. So as they physically see Jesus, as they look at Jesus, and they touch Jesus, the Son of God, they're seeing the glory of the Father. So the Father's glory in and through Jesus in all of his humanity, being witnessed, being beheld in the person of Christ. For example, flip with me to John 8:12. John 8:12, Jesus says, as we've highlighted several times this morning, Jesus says, John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, what's the context? Well, the context is actually a debate over who is this Jesus. It starts back at chapter 7, verse 40. People are saying Jesus is a prophet or Jesus is the Christ. Others ask the question, is the Messiah really supposed to come from Galilee? Verse 52, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Galilee seems like a big deal. Right on the heels of those words, Jesus, seemingly out of nowhere, says, "I am the light of the world." Now, that doesn't make any sense unless you know Isaiah chapter 9. Because Isaiah 9:1 says Israel will experience a time of great darkness. But then God promises, verse 2, that in Galilee. In Galilee, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. What does Jesus say? I am the light. I'm the light. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see how that's a declaration of truth, that Jesus is the light of the world? He's God in humanity. And whoever believes in him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of eternal life. So the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, and the ability to walk as new creatures in Christ, all a reality because of Christ's humanity. That's God's truth. How about this one? Flip to John 11, verse 25. 11:25, Jesus says to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Again, what's the context? Well, Jesus is talking to Martha, Lazarus' sister, because Lazarus just died. Sister sent word to Jesus because they knew he loved their brother and he could heal them, but Jesus waits before coming. Why does he do that? So that he can prove that he really is the resurrection and the life. Because Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now think about how helpful that is. Jesus declares the truth. This is truth. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. That's truth. He declares it, but then he demonstrates it. He demonstrates that truth by raising Lazarus from the dead, which is a glorious picture of God's glory, is it not? Because only God gives life, but he does so through the humanity of Christ. But if you believe in Jesus, you will experience the resurrection and eternal life. Because Jesus is the only way to get to God the Father. That's the exclusivity of Christ. John 14:6, flip there. John 14:6. Jesus tells, this is such glorious truth. He tells us exactly how this works. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So throughout the entire gospel, Jesus is revealing God's glory by declaring these incredible truths and then demonstrating these glorious truths that he really is God in the flesh, that he really is dwelling among us. Jesus embodies God's truth in his humanity, but he also embodies God's grace, specifically in how he interacts with people. You have to remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is the transcendent divine, creator and sustainer of the world. John 1:3, remember, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That God, that transcendent God, takes on flesh and dwells among us so that we might behold his glory. Glory is of the only Son, full of grace. He's full of grace. Grace is undeserved kindness. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is being offered salvation when you deserve judgment. I mean, do you understand? God's done everything necessary to meet us exactly where we're at, including taking on flesh, dwelling among us, and interacting. Why would he do this? Interacting with sinners and sinners of all kinds. From the bottom of the barrel, worldly sinners, all the way up the ladder to self-righteous Pharisees. Like Nicodemus. John chapter 3, flip there. We're all over the Gospel of John this morning. Little overview for you. John 3, verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Jesus calls him a teacher of Israel, verse 10. So a teacher of the law. And yet he doesn't understand that the law is a tutor to lead him to the Lord Jesus. That's why he comes to Jesus at night, verse 2, because he's walking in spiritual darkness. So he doesn't know who Jesus is, and he doesn't understand the gospel, which is obvious by their conversation. Jesus says, verse 3, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, of course, takes him literally. Verse 4, how can a man be born a second time? Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus graciously preaches the gospel to him, specifically from Numbers 21, which he would have known extremely well. He would have had it memorized. But for us, he preaches it again. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Listen to this in light of Christmas. For God did not send his Son into the world. That's his incarnation. Right there. God did not send his Son into the world, God becoming man, not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Through him, the one and only God-man. And although Nicodemus doesn't come to faith here, he does show up in John chapter 19, verse 39. It says, earlier he came to Jesus by night, but now he comes bringing 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, risking his life, loving his Savior, and serving his Lord. That's the glory of God's grace. Coming to him through the humanity of Christ to save a self-righteous Pharisee. How about the woman at the well? John chapter 4. Jesus meets her at high noon. Why high noon? Because nobody's there at high noon. It's too hot, which highlights she's hiding in her sin, which Jesus confronts. Go call your husband. The woman says, I have no husband. No, of course you don't. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with now is not your husband. Then Jesus graciously preaches the gospel and says so clearly. I'm not sure he says it more clearly than he does to the woman at the well. He says so clearly, I am the Messiah. I am the transcendent, immortal, eternal, only wise God. Graciously engaging this lowly, sinful Samaritan woman who immediately comes to faith. And then verse 28, without any evangelism class notice, she leaves to go and tell her entire town of Sychar. Verse 29, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this really be the Christ? Can this really be the Messiah? Can this really be the one and only God-man? She starts out ashamed in her sin, but now she's a sinner saved by grace. And as a result, verse 41, many more believed. That's the glory of God's grace, coming through the humanity of Christ to save a lowly, wicked sinner. One more. How about doubting Thomas? Flip to John chapter 20. John 20, verse 25. Thomas says, the disciples are in a closed room. Jesus is not there. Thomas says, unless I see the mark of the nails and place my hand in Jesus' side, I will never believe. So what does Jesus do? He comes to Thomas. He appears kindly, compassionately, graciously, not condemning him in any way, but instead says to him, verse 27, Thomas, see the holes in my hands. Place your hand in my side and do not be unbelieving, Thomas, but believing. How does Thomas respond? Verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. That's the glory of God's grace. But it comes to him through the humanity of Christ. to save wicked sinners, self-righteous Pharisees, and doubting people. Now you might be wondering, why spend all this time going through all of these different passages? I mean, Exodus 3, Exodus 34, Isaiah 9, John 3, 4, 8, 11, 14, and 20. Why would you spend all that time proving that Jesus is the one and only God-man, that he perfectly reveals God's glory by embodying God's truth and God's grace? I mean, seriously, why spend all that time? Well, because it is critical. Heaven and hell critical, that you believe Jesus really was a living, breathing man in his entirety, that he really did take on flesh. Because if he's not 100% man, then he can't be an adequate substitute for our sins. And if he's not 100% God, then he can't atone for the sins of more than one person. So why spend all that time? Because our salvation depends on it. Jesus is the one and only God-man, the sinless Savior who can take our place, die our death, and give us his righteousness in order to, number three, redeem our souls for all eternity. But that only works if Jesus really is a man. Let me show you. Flip to Hebrews 4, verse 15. 415, page 1003 if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Notice how it says we're tempted in every respect as we are. You see how the author is highlighting Jesus' humanity? He faced hunger. He faced fatigue. He faced sorrow, loneliness, rejection, betrayal, and misunderstanding. He faced all of the pressures of life. He knew pain. He knew exhaustion. He knew the sting of being falsely accused. And yet, despite knowing all of those things, Jesus never sinned. He never slipped up, never gave in. He never disobeyed God. And he didn't just avoid doing what was wrong. He delighted in doing what is right. That's what it means to reveal the Father's glory, to be the embodiment of truth and grace, because he delights in doing the Father's will. Why was all that necessary? So that he might be an adequate substitute for our sins, that he might stand in our place before a holy God, and that he might pay the debt that our sin deserves. Flip back to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Look at how specific this is. It is so glorious. Hebrews 2:17 says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That word propitiation means to satisfy God's wrath. So bearing in himself, in his humanity, the punishment that we rightly deserve. I mean, do you understand? Jesus didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a casualty. He wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he certainly didn't die just to be a good example for you. No, he died as a substitute. He stood where we should have stood. He bore what we should have borne, and he paid the price we could never pay. Some religions talk about their leaders being good moral examples, but the gospel declares a substitutionary atonement. Substitute, dying in our place. Atonement means paying the price we owed to satisfy God's wrath, so there may no longer be any enmity, separation, or hostility, but instead, peace between God and sinners. rather than hostility, the wrath of God, there's peace. There's peace between God and sinful humanity. Jesus not only pays our debt, he gives us his righteousness. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin. That's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange of the gospel. Jesus, who is fully man, yet sinless, takes our sin upon himself and not only pays the debt that our sin requires, but then turns around and gives us the righteousness we absolutely need in order to be in God's presence. So he takes our debt and he pays it, and he credits our account with righteousness. I mean, just think about that. How would you feel if you woke up tomorrow morning and you checked your bank account, only to find it hopelessly in the negative? So deep in debt that you could never repay it. And every attempt to fix the problem only sinks you deeper into debt. You do all that you can to rectify the situation. More jobs, more work, more attempts to earn more money. But the faster you dig, the deeper the hole. Then without any warning, you receive this message from the bank. Good morning. Just want to let you know, your account has been fully settled. All debts paid. And congratulations, you now have an infinite balance, more money than you could ever spend. No action required. Have a nice day. So someone else pays the debt, and someone else gives you their wealth. No effort, no ability, no work on your part could solve the problem. And yet you are now infinitely rich. That's just a glimpse into the realities of Christ's finished work on the cross. And it's what makes his sinless life and his substitutionary atonement so glorious. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, bearing our guilt and shame, our sentence and our condemnation. And as a result of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, God gives us not our failed attempts at righteousness, but the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what makes reconciliation possible, because it means we're brought back into a right relationship with a holy God. We have to be righteous in order to be in his presence. Jesus' righteousness is the only way we could ever stand before a holy God. Because of his righteousness, we're forgiven, we're accepted, we're adopted, we're restored, and we are redeemed. We're bought back. He paid the debt. Now, do you see why I started with the Akashi Kaiko Bridge? Which is an incredible bridge, spanning 2.5 miles over some of the most dangerous waters in the world. But it doesn't come anywhere close to what the Lord Jesus has accomplished in his humanity, spanning the infinite chasm between a holy God and sinful man. No amount of steel, no amount of engineering, no amount of effort can build a bridge so strong or so pure to carry us from the frailty of our sin into the presence of a holy God. No bridge can do that other than Jesus. Jesus is that bridge between God and man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between men and God. Who's that? I hope you can guess by now who that is. Right? This is Jesus. But do you know what Paul says? He says it's the man, Christ Jesus. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus had to be a man. He had to be a man to be tempted like us. He had to be a man to prove he was sinless. He had to be a man to pay our debt. He had to be a man to give us his righteousness. And he had to be a man to redeem our souls. He had to be a man to do all of that. So as we close, what does that mean for us this morning? Well, for starters, if Jesus was tempted in all the same ways as we are, and yet without sin, that means we have a Savior who actually understands our condition. He can sympathize with our difficulties. So when we face trials and temptations, Jesus gets it. He walked that road and he felt that pain. And yet he did it without sinning. So if Jesus really does offer to pay our sin debt, we should respond. We should repent and believe. We should be overwhelmed and overjoyed that there really is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who truly put their faith in Christ, which means your guilt is gone, your penalty is paid, and the wrath of God is assuaged. So you really are free, you really are forgiven, and you really are empowered by his Spirit because of his humanity and because of his finished work on the cross to live wholeheartedly for his glory, honor, and praise, walking uprightly before him in all of your ways. He's empowered you to do that. And if Jesus really does give us the entirety of his righteousness, which he does, then our standing before God is eternally secure. Meaning we're not justified by our performance. So we can stop working, we can stop worrying, we can stop running around like crazy people, and we can start resting. And we can start beholding. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. I'm telling you, there's nothing better to do this Christmas than to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus and to stand in wonder at the reality of the incarnation. So as you sing Christmas carols, as you decorate cookies, you enjoy time together as family, be reminded, he did all of that for you. And his righteousness is really now your righteousness. Because by faith you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So his life is your life. His peace is your peace. His relationship with God is now your relationship with God. And that relationship is secure for all eternity. Because Jesus really was a man. Let me ask, is your soul resting in your Savior this morning? Are you really resting? Maybe you're not resting because you're not beholding. Are you beholding the glory of Christ? The more you behold, the more you'll rest. And the more you'll live in light of what he's already done, not striving for acceptance, but rejoicing in your salvation. My prayer is that you would embrace the Lord Jesus as the one and only God-man, that you would believe in him as Lord and as Savior, and that beholding his glory would fuel your clarity, your courage, and your confidence as you walk in the newness of life that he has so sufficiently secured through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Allow me to pray. Father, we are grateful. We are grateful to pause in the busyness of this particular season in order to step back and ask the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. Jesus is the one and only God-man. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, so that he might pay the penalty that our sin deserves. Lord, I pray that we would glory in the incarnation, that we would step back in awe and wonder and thankfulness and praise, delighting that you have done everything necessary so that we might be saved. Lord, I pray that that message would be on our hearts and would be in our mouths, that we would declare it to others that Jesus is the one and only God-man. Lord, we pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.